Okay, Numbers chapter 4 in our study, Genesis through Malachi. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord. We, with complete expectation, look to you, Lord, to use these chapters in Numbers to change us, Lord, to warn us, to build us up, to encourage us, to love us, Lord. Use these words, Lord, as we read during this time, to arrest us with your holiness, with your love, to move us on, Lord, from being stalled in our Christian walk. And Lord, we just pray and agree that we need this word. We need you. Like in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We need your word, Lord. We need the Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Numbers. Again, called Numbers, as there's a census at the beginning, a census at the end. Last time we went over the census at the beginning. Begins with a census of the 11 of the tribes, or should we say all the tribes other than the Levites, because sometimes the tribe of Joseph is split in two, as it was, into Ephraim and Manasseh. Then there was in chapter 3, we saw a different census, and that was the census of the Levites. They are separated in their census. As the first two chapters, it was the census of the other tribes who could be used in the military and who could be used in other capacities. There was a different reason for that census than the Levites. The Levites, the Lord considers this tribe his own. Chapter 3, verse 12, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel. Instead of every firstborn who passes through the womb, the Levite shall be mine." And so he sort of has separated them unto himself. They are his in a different kind of way than the rest of Israel. Not that he loves them anymore, but because the firstborn of every womb was the Lord's, and that the people themselves of the tribes other than the Levites did not give their firstborn over to the temple, over to God in a literal sense. The Lord does it in a literal sense by taking the Levites, this tribe, and they number them, and there's a listing of the different families of Levi. Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, one of Kohath's sons was Amram, who gave birth to Aaron, who was the high priest. Interestingly, in this chapter and otherwise, the tribes of or the people of Kohath, the descendants of Aaron are carved out. They are given different duties than the Kohathites in general. And as we speak about the Kohathites in this chapter, it's spoken in such a way that the descendants of Aaron are not included. It's almost as if that's coming from a different son, but it's of Levi, but it's not. Aaron was a descendant of Kohath, but there's going to be different duties for each of the descendants of those sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, in chapter 4. And so why don't we begin? It says in, it starts with a census of the sons of Kohath. Verse 1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. And so, interesting there, the census here is for those between 30 and 50, there was a couple of things going on here. 30 years old is an indication that there was a time of training and a time of maturity to enter into the service of the Lord. As we will see, and as we already have seen in our study through Exodus and Leviticus, man, if you made a wrong move and you were a Levite and you go to the wrong place in the tabernacle, or if you touch something that you're not supposed to, you die. And so out of a protection for the Levites here who worked in the tabernacle, there was a maturing process, just developing a fear of the Lord. There is a training process. So it's 30 years old. That was the beginning point of the actual service. Now, so important that we don't impose this requirement on New Testament sort of offices, such as the office of the elder, this type of thing. And it's just a tragedy when the church grabs something, or when a church grabs something from the Old Testament and makes a law out of it. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And in John chapter 1, it says that Moses came to give the law. Jesus came to give grace and truth. There very well may be someone who is an elder at a church who is well under 30. Calvary Chapel in the city, when we began, Pastor Greg was a young, strapping 21-year-old, he may have been 22-year-old, elder of the church. And then I think of people like Charles Spurgeon, who had a church of 3,000 or 4,000 in London. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most influential preachers of modern times. He was only about 23 years old when he had already thousands in his church. So this is not meant for us to take and make a law out of. So the lower limit, 30 years old, the upper limit, 50 years old for the service. Now we will see that again, Aaron's line is treated separately, and you will see high priests in Israel who are much older than 50 years old. But those who worked in the service of the tabernacle, that physical work, 50 years old, they take on a different role. Now, keep in mind, the altar of burnt offering, I mean, they were slaughtering oxen, they were slaughtering lambs, they were slaughtering goats, extremely physical work. And so Just for out of the protection for the people, the upper limit here is 50. Now, this doesn't mean that they would not have a role amongst the people of God. No doubt they did, and the role was extremely valuable, their wisdom, their experience. But the work of the serve, as verse 3 says, the service to do the work in the tabernacle, that physical work. They stepped aside and the younger guys came in. Now, they're taking a census here of the sons of Kohath. Interesting, in Numbers chapter 8, verse 24, it mentions a different census in which, actually, it's not a. It's not a census, it's just a description of the Levites and their service in the tabernacle. It says in verse 23 of chapter 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites from 25 years old and above. One may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and at the age of 50 years they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. So, apparently what happened was a five-year training period that began at 25, and then at 30, they were sort of full-on. They passed from perhaps being an intern type of thing to full service when they were 30 years old. And so, it's interesting, this 30 to 50 years old description here, and as you reflect on this, and one of the things that breaks my heart as a pastor is to see men who could be men between 30 and 15 years old, just the prime of their service, and physically and mentally rather, and they're sort of pining away spiritually, on the shelf, slothful in their service to the Lord, wasting their time away. And it's a real tragedy when someone gets a Christian who has been named a Christian for decades, enters into their 50s or 60s and realize, wow, I wasted what may have been the most productive years of my life. And so, such a call, such a reminder there, as we want the Word of God to do its work in our lives. And as we read this, verse 3 of Numbers chapter 4, reflecting, wow, I don't want to waste the best years of my life physically and mentally. I'm 54 years old right now, and I have a number of, if the Lord tarries, I have time left, probably a decade or two to serve the Lord, but I find even myself mentally, I'm forgetting things more and this type of thing. So the best years of my life in terms of mental clarity and alertness are behind me. And so I pray that the Lord would use me anyway. I'm confident He will. But the point being, don't waste the best years of your life. Verse 4, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. And so they take a census of the sons of Kohath, and then there's a description of their service. When the camp prepares to journey, verse 5, Aaron and his sons shall come in, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And so, in other words, the camp is preparing to leave. Remember, there's a pillar of a cloud that rests over the tabernacle when God wanted the children of Israel in the wilderness to stay put. But then it would rise, and when it rise and moved on, there was an indication that it was time to go. When that happened, all the things in the tabernacle needed to be packed up and moved on. The first thing that would happen is Aaron and his sons, in other words, again, they're Kohathites, but they're of a sort of a separate line than everyone else, would come in and they would cover the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. Verse 6, then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins, protecting it from the weather, and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant always carried on the shoulders of the priests. And so there was a cloth over with blue. Verse 7, on the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils and a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam over the golden altar. They shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all the implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on its covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And so never say that God is not a God of detail. He has an eye for detail. What exactly some of the imagery is and what it may represent, I do not know. But on the Ark of the Covenant, a cloth entirely of blue, on the table of the showbread, spread over a scarlet cloth, and then also over the altar was a purple cloth. And so, man, is God into detail? He absolutely is. Now, I'm not going to try to guess exactly what those colors represented and why those colors covered those particular furnishings of the tabernacle. But I do know this: God is into detail, and we should just be always mindful of that. Interesting that in terms of the furnishings of the temple, everything's included here except the laver. So there's a specific verse or two dedicated to what to cover the different furnishings of the temple, the ark, the table, the showbread, the menorah, the golden altar, the instruments of ministry, the frame of the brazen altar. Doesn't mention the laver. I am not going to try to venture a guess as to why the laver is not mentioned, but there you have it. The first thing that is done when that the pillar of cloud rises up, indicating it's time for the Israelites to move, is that the furnishings of the tabernacle are covered, badger skins to most certainly to protect from weather, that type of thing, and then other cloth as well. There are also poles inserted. The priests are carrying these things on their shoulders. That is an indication, among other things, of just the sensitivity of what each of these things represents, and the just the holiness of the tabernacle. They wanted priests to be carrying these things on their shoulders in order to reasonably ensure that they were protected, not mishandled, not dropped, this type of thing. We know from 2 Samuel, the story of Uzzah, where, Uzzah unfortunately touches the Ark of the Covenant in violation of what we're going to read in this chapter. And unfortunately, what was going on there was the Ark of the Covenant was being pulled in a Philistine ox cart. And everyone was enjoying the ceremony as David and the Ark of the Covenant was going up to Jerusalem. There was a tremendous celebration, but everything was grinded to a halt when the Ark of the Covenant almost falls off the ox cart. Uzzah reaches up, touches it, and dies. Well, they hadn't done their homework, which David eventually did, and they redid the procession, and it went well that time. God wants the holy furnishes to be protected, and they are to be carried on poles on the shoulders of the priest. So the first thing that happens is the sons of Aaron were to cover and wrap up the furnishings of the tabernacle. Then verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishes of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. And so it was just that narrow line, the Aaronic line, that was able to touch the furnishings and cover them. No one else was permitted to do that. And then the other sons of Kohath come in, and their job is to actually carry them. They're carrying them, but they weren't allowed to touch them. And so, important distinction there. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Verse 16, the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, all of that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Eleazar was overseeing the transport of these things. And so it was the Aaronic line that would oversee really everything, the transport of the furnishings of the temple. Even though they were not physically doing it, it was the other sons of Kohath that were doing it. They were overseeing it. Verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die. When they approach the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. You know, as we go through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and we read this type of thing, that even seeing the holy things before that they were covered even seeing those things would have resulted in their death. Let it be a reminder to all of us. Let it be do a work in our heart of what Jesus did for us on the cross, just protecting us from the wrath of God, taking on the wrath of God, a better way of phrasing it is that he took upon the wrath of God that we may not have to suffer the wrath of God. And you see here that God is so holy, so white hot holy, that someone who is not of the line of Aaron, the line of priesthood there, could not even look upon the holy things and live. And this was because just the holiness of God. Oh, what Jesus did. When you consider the wrath that was poured out on him on the cross, and that we may now go in into the most holy place. And not only do we not die when we hear and see what goes on there, but we can go in with boldness. So verse 21, let us continue here in verse 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census of the sons of Gershon, by their father's house, by their families, from the 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and caring. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle of meeting with its coverings, the coverings of badger skin that is on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and altar, and their cords, all the furnishings for their service, and all that is made for these things, so shall they serve. Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all their tasks and all their services, and you shall appoint to them all their tasks as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duty shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So again, the Aaronic priesthood overseeing the hard work. The yeoman's work was not done. That means sort of the hard physical work was not done by the sons of Aaron themselves, but was done by the Gershonites, the different sons of Levi, the descendants of the sons of Levi. And Gershon, the sons of Gershon, the specific duties they had as the tabernacle was carried from one place to another. It's the curtains of the tabernacle, the covering of badger skins that covered the entire roof of the tabernacle. We went over that in an earlier chapter. And other furnishings of the tabernacle. And so verse 29, and as for the sons of Merari, shall number them by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is what they must carry as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting: the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, cords, with all their furnishings and all their service. And you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So very interesting detail there that it says that you shall assign, verse 32, to each man by name the items he must carry. So an incredible amount of administrative detail here, and certainly that would have sped up the ability of the Israelites to just get everything packed and going in order to move on. If each man knew which pillar, which board, which socket of the tabernacle that was his duty to carry. So very interesting there. And so, and it was also verse 33 mention again of the son Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest, oversees the whole thing. Doesn't do the heavy physical work, but oversees it. From verse 34 to verse 45, what you have here is sort of the implementation of the census that was previously ordered in this chapter. You have that being acted out here, obedience to that. And then it says in verse 46, all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and by their fathers' houses from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus were they numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, so, as I reflect on what I just taught, just to want to make a correction. I believe I made a statement that it was the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, it were Levites, but it wasn't priests who carried it. It was the Levites. It was the priest's responsibility to cover the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Levites' responsibility to carry it. So it is believed that when Uzzah, over there in 2 Samuel, touched the Ark of the Covenant so it wouldn't fall off the Philistine ox guard, it is believed that he was a Levite himself. However, because he touched it, which is prohibited by a Kohathite, a Levite, unless they were a son of Aaron. And so, interesting detail there. The priests cover the furnishings of the tabernacle. The Levites carry them. Okay, in chapter 5, we're going to see a significant change of direction here. It's the first series of commandments for the people that we see in the book of Numbers. Sort of comes out of nowhere, but it is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to put it right here. Perhaps it is God just ever reminding his people and even reminding us about the importance of holiness among the people of God. In other words, you can have all this service down pat. Man, you can have, speaking of the sons of Merari, and there's a man, or rather verse 32, there's a man assigned to every single furnishing. It's being done perfectly. But man, if there's not holiness, and when I'm talking about holiness, I'm not speaking exclusively of moral behavior. What I'm speaking of is whenever the word holy is mentioned, just think of Jesus. Think not only of moral excellence, think of love, think of faith, think of kindness, gentleness, self-control, think of purity. Both not only moral purity physically and in the mind, but also spiritual and spiritual dedication. So service without holiness is not pleasing to God. And it's almost a reminder here in chapter 5 that, look, don't think you can just go through the motions of this service to me without hearts that are devoted to me. And so in chapter 5, it says, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And so I'm not going to repeat the teachings from Leviticus about leprosy. Again, generally, leprosy in the Bible represents sin, and but there were also a physical thing where God is protecting the nation of Israel from plagues, not only through keeping lepers out, but also those who have a discharge, and also those who touch the dead. I'm not going to repeat all of those, but here it is repeated again here in the book of Numbers. It is, you know, when you read stuff like this, it's rich with symbolism. You know, God will not allow sin into his presence. And that's the part of the reason for, for putting the lepers out. But how, we're reminded, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, that Jesus became a surety of a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, it says he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Today, of course, no one is excluded from God's church, or from a meeting, a gathering of people of God's church. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. He fulfilled in his person all these requirements, and the book on the Old Covenant was closed, and the book on the New Covenant was opened. And so, you know, we reflect back on these things, and yes, it does pain our hearts to read or to imagine that a leper was not allowed into the camp of God. But here you have in the Old Testament God in this long process of reintroducing himself to the world and setting aside the nation of Israel, showing them about holiness, pointing to the time, a future time, where all of it would be fulfilled and the Messiah would come. And you know, you read about these things, oh, how it makes you rejoice in the Lord and the coming of Jesus and his faithfulness to live a perfect life, so that it could be, that life could be credited to our account, to die on the cross, the penalty for our sin being death, but Jesus became a substitute for us on the cross, taking on the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserved. He was buried and resurrected on the third day and ascended into heaven, and now pours out that gift to the people he has set aside for salvation. And so if we should be ever mindful of Christ and what he did for us on the cross as we read through these things. So verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged." And so, again, the people of Israel may be getting this whole transport of the furnishings of the tabernacle perfectly. They may be doing it in flawless fashion, like an oiled machine. But if there's not holiness, if someone has sinned against someone and has not confessed it and repented, then everything, the whole service is messed up. It's not pleasing to the Lord. So the Lord here is telling them, look, don't get the wrong impression. Though, yes, it's true. I want the table of the showbread covered with a scarlet cloth. Yes, it's true. I want the altar to be covered by a purple cloth. Yes, it's true. I want the Ark of the Covenant covered by a blue cloth. But don't think that you can, that with all that detail, you can sort of leave out hearts that are holy and dedicated to me. So he tells people to confess. Notice here there's also restitution required, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one who has been wronged. So important that if we have sinned against another person, yes, of course, it's important to go to them, apologize, confess our sin, ask forgiveness, but certainly if there is something that we need to do for them in order to make good what was done. I mean, I don't know, we borrowed their vehicle without asking permission and then we total it. It's not good enough just to go to them and say, hey, I'm really sorry for this. No, gotta fix that thing. Gotta rent a car for the person. Whatever is done in order to make restitution. I always think of Acts 26:20, Paul speaking to King Agrippa, describing his ministry, saying that he had declared to the Jews and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And so usually when there is real repentance, there's something more than a verbal confession or a verbal apology. John the Baptist to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Luke chapter 3, verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, don't just throw ashes on your body and walk around in sackcloth. Produce real fruit associated with the sins that you have committed. Let the repentance produce fruit. And so it goes on and it says this in verse 8, but the man who has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. In other words, if you've wronged someone, and I don't know, the person has died or has moved away, doesn't have a relative to give restitution to, then you give the restitution directly to the priest. You take it to the tabernacle. You take it to the temple. This is not because God wants your money or needed their money. It's for the person's sake themselves. So, you know, when you borrow someone's car without permission and then total the car, yes, by fixing the car and giving them a rental car, you're doing something loving for the person. There's something else that's important. That's your own heart. Your own heart. There needs to be full repentance acted out. And so here, God recognizes that, say, look, if there's no one left to give your restitution for, there's no one left to perform those deeds appropriate to repentance, then do it with the priests. Take it to the temple. Verse 9, every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, verse 12, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. In other words, she has not committed adultery. Verse 15, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and you have defiled yourself in some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot, then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. And then the priest shall write these curses in a book. He shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand before the Lord and the priest shall execute all the law upon her. Then the man shall be free from it, from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. Okay, so what is going on here? Well, a number of things. God throughout the Bible protects the institution of marriage. One of the biggest threats in our society today in the year 2017 in the United States of America is the institution of marriage between a man and a woman is being threatened. And actually, it's been under threat now for decades, beginning with no-fault divorce legislation, which I believe began in the 1960s. Marriage is becoming increasingly trivialized among the people. And we should never forget that marriage is God's institution. It's not to be trivialized. It's certainly not to be redefined. The marriage is, the Ephesians chapter 5, it's a mystery, but it represents the relationship between Christ and the church, between God and his people, and oh, does he protect it. So, number one, this is a protection of the institution of marriage. Number two, this is a protection of women. When God sought out Aaron and separated him, the treatment of women was, women were treated as no more than a chattel, a piece of property to do, for men to do what they wish to do. And if a man was jealous of her, his wife, though she could be totally innocent, she could be subject to all kinds of shame, even be stoned. I think of that movie called The Stoning of Soraya, about a jealous husband in Iran who, actually he wasn't a jealous husband. What he was just a man who wanted to move on to the next woman and wanted to do away with his existing wife. And because of the status of women in that particular society, because of really the powerlessness and the lack of rights of women, that woman in that movie, based upon a true story, was put to death. And so that's an example of something. When God found Abraham, the nation of Israel was later birthed. The treatment of women, that's an example of the type of thing that would be happen so often. And so God is he's redeeming his people. He's teaching about something different. He's teaching them about the dignity of women. But here he's also protecting women from the vagaries of jealousy. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:4, anger is cruel, fury is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? I tell you, jealousy will take a person into a different reality, which is not real at all. It's all false, but they will think it's real. And that happens with jealousy. And so here, the women are being protected. It looks like a primitive right when I say right, R-I-T-E, I'm using it in that sense here, but it was certainly one that protected the women. Verse 15 speaks of the fact that it was combined with an offering. No oil, no frankincense on the offering. Why is that? Oil, a symbol of joy in the Old Testament. Frankincense, also a symbol of joy and celebration. And so that this is really symbolizes that this is a sobering ceremony that is taking place here. And so but the operative phrase here, the most important issue here, verse 16 is 18, is the woman is set before the Lord. And that's where she would be protected. And so, of course, if she was guilty, there would be that would be revealed from this curious rite, R-I-T-E, that they did. She would, after the offering was made, the water, some of the dust of the temple, it also says the priest would write the curses on a parchment, and either the parchment dissolved in the water. Some commentators said that would say that the sort of the ink was poured out into the water through water being poured over the parchment. I'd rather think that it was the parchment dissolving in the water, that type of thing. Nevertheless, she would drink it, and it would, if she was guilty, it would make her thigh rot and her belly swell. Now, that was appears to be an expression of the fact that she would become barren and be unable to bear children. Why does it say that? Because verse 28 says, if she has not defiled herself, she is clean, and then she shall be free and may conceive children. But also, of course, if she was guilty, then the law would be executed against her. Previously, we have read that the penalty for adultery, not only for the woman, but also for the man, was stoning. But I see here a protection of marriage, a protection of the woman as well. God loves the institution of marriage. I always think of Malachi chapter 2, probably every other week. Something like that. At least once a month, I'm quoting Malachi chapter 2 to a married couple who is in great conflict. And I quote Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, which says, Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He loves marriage and he protects it. So we will stop there at this time. We will pick up Numbers chapter 6 next time. But interesting and important diversion here in Numbers 4 and 5. And then we'll be picking up as well in chapter 6 of the importance of holiness in our service to the Lord. God bless you. And we will pick up in Numbers 6 next time.